ministry before I became a Christian. But when I became a Christian, I got curious about Bible history, Christian history. The Greek historian Herodotus is often considered the father of history and historians. But he wasn't the only one. Concurrent with the life of Paul was the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote a large book, The Antiquities of the Jews, mainly a history of Israel. And he filled in the blanks between the Old and the New Testament, the intertestamental period, often relying upon these books called the Books of the Maccabees, which tells us a lot of the history in those intervening centuries. Recently, I read a history by one of Augustine's disciples named Paul of Orosius from Spain. And he described European history up until that time, oh, about 430, from a Christian point of view. And then there have been other historians over the centuries from a Christian point of view and other ones. One stands out, and I'll show it to you. This was translated and then reprinted not long ago, a huge volume. The Annals of the World by the great James Usher, who I refer to in my book on Calvinism. You're smiling, you know the name. Yes, that's on the very first page about the age of the world. It says 1 a.m. 710 Jewish time, 4004 B.C. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. People scoff at that, but it's only one short paragraph. The rest of this tome of almost 1,000 pages, how could he possibly collate all this? He not only brings in biblical history, intertestamental history, Josephus, Herodotus, and all these ancient historians, and then brings in lore that he's heard, and he dates it and documents it from a Christian point of view from the beginning of the world until the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Massive book and fascinating to look at, especially if you like history. Come up and take a look at this later if you'd like. I say that for this reason. The Bible is a book of history, not myth. Please say amen. This is a big difference between Bible-believing evangelicals and liberal pseudo-scholars that say the Bible is filled with myth, legend, saga, and so forth. Nope. It's history. And so we're looking at the history of the kings of Israel. And tonight, one of the high points, one of the greatest godly kings named Hezekiah. So we're looking at him. Now, he's mentioned also in the book of Isaiah and also Chronicles, but we're going to concentrate on it here. Who was he? Well, as Usher and others will say, you do the chronology, you find out that he, 726, he becomes king at the age of 25 and reigns for 29 years, longer than any United States president. And we're told in verse 3, he did right like David. Notice every week we notice they are comparing people with David. And they said, well, he did good, but not as much as David. And it's like people say, he's good, but I knew someone long ago is even better. They talk about that in football and baseball. He's a good running back. He's not as good as Jim Brown. But you come to him, and he's compared to David. To my knowledge, there's only other two kings that equaled David for godliness. And we'll look at the other one, Lord willing, in a few weeks, Josiah. Hezekiah was a very godly man. Verse 4, he removed the high places. You notice each week we kept saying, even the good ones, they did this, that, but they didn't touch the high places. Hezekiah did. At last, good for you. Also it says he, verse 4, destroyed the Asherim. Asherah was this female goddess. And I won't describe these obscene idols that are called Asherah or groves or metal wooden statues. But he tore them down, burnt them. Also, it says he tore down the bronze serpent that Moses had erected back in the wilderness wanderings. And remember the story. God sent poisonous snakes to bite the people of Israel and then provide the cure. If you look at this bronze serpent that's on a pole that Moses put up. You look, you'll be healed. Some people did, some people didn't. And then later in John 3, that's shown to be a type of Jesus on the cross. Look to Jesus and you'll be saved from the devil's poison. You wonder, whatever happened to the bond serpent? Evidently they kept it. Maybe Moses said, maybe we'll need it again. And then passed it on down to Joshua and others. But in the course of time in the apostasy of Israel, they made it an idol. They gave it a name, Nehushtan, and they worshipped it. And Hezekiah said, throw it away, burn it, destroy it. That's why, for example, we don't need Roman Catholic relics. Cathedrals all over Europe are filled with these things, especially in Rome. And they say, we could still use them, and it's a help in worship. No, it's an idol. I don't have to give you a list of them. That's why, for example, we don't have certain other things. We don't have the Ten Commandments on stone. We don't have the pot of manna. God let those fall into oblivion, and the Babylonians and the Romans took them. We don't need them. We'd be prone to use them as an idol. So here's one of the first lessons. Look at him bringing in Reformation and revival. True Reformation and revival restores the true worship of the true God and throws out the idols and the false worship of the false gods. Happened in the Reformation. And in times of revival over the centuries, when Christians are stirred up, they said, let's purify the worship of God, install the regulated principle, worship God in God's way, and throw out anything that's even borderline idolatry. Same thing happens when God revives a church, a family, or an individual. We can imitate Hezekiah. Now look at the next few verses where it describes him. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord. He relied on God, not himself. Proverbs 3:5. Anybody remember that great verse? Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. We should do that. Verse 6, he held fast to the Lord. That means he got a grip and wouldn't let go. Kind of like Jacob holding on to the angel. I will not let you go until you bless me. We too need to hold fast to God no matter what. And then thirdly, it says he did not depart from following him. Unlike Solomon and Jehoshaphat and others, it started well, but they didn't end well. Book of Ecclesiastes said the end of a thing is better than the beginning thereof. You know anybody that would fit the description of someone that seemed to start well, and then you wonder, whatever happened? He never goes to church. Then you find out he's an atheist or LGBT or something like that, and yet he once claimed to be evangelical. Didn't lose salvation. He never had it, but they just didn't go on. It says here they departed from following the Lord. Same thing happens to churches that apostatize, whole denominations, seminaries, other groups. Next, it says he kept his commandments. Not perfectly, because only Jesus kept God's commandments perfectly, but as a general way of life. Think of certain men and women in the Bible that were described as being godly and kept God's commandments in their generation. Job, Daniel, Joseph, Enoch, as a general way of life. A general way of godliness in which sin is an exception, as opposed to an ungodly life where even pretensions of righteousness are the exception. Or we like Hezekiah in these. You know, you say, well, Jesus is the perfect standard. Yes, but the apostles said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Imitate me to the degree that I am following Jesus, so we can look at godly examples. Here's another one from 2 Chronicles 31:21. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, so he prospered. That's interesting. Do a study on that phrase, all his heart. What's the number one commandment? You shall love the Lord God, your God, with all your heart. And that phrase is found other places. Here is a man that was not lazy in godly things. In this Reformation revival, obeying God, he did it with all of his heart. And God blessed him, said, so he prospered. That's not health and wealth gospel, is it, Kyle? No. People will point to this verse and say, God wants you to prosper, healthy, wealthy, and wise, never in debt. That's what prosper means. No. It says in the New Testament, I would that you would prosper, but That's talking about spiritual prosperity, true spiritual riches, not material wealth. And so God blessed him because he did all this with all of his heart. Verse 7, the Lord was with him. God gave him success in reforming Israel for spiritual good. And he wasn't simply trying to solidify his authority as king. He was doing this for the glory of God. He didn't do it for financial good. He brought in true reformation. We work for reformation. We pray for revival. But you got to be careful with the word reform. Whenever you hear a politician, especially in Washington, say, we need to reform something, that usually means in a liberal direction. Prison reform, for example, welfare reform, and so forth. Then we're told, verse 7, he rebelled against the king of Assyria. Assyria was the greatest empire in the world, and they were attacking northern Israel. But he says, you're not going to attack southern Israel. And so he rebelled against them. We're not going to pay tribute. We're not going to come under your boot heel or sandal heel. Lesson here is we need to rebel against Satan, who's called the god of this world, worldwide empire of evil. We need to rebel against him and resist him. The Bible says, resist him and he will flee from you. Lastly, verse 8 says he subdued the Philistines. Remember, the Philistines were a thorn in the side of Israel for 700 years. Think of Samson, various judges, David. And so he subdued them. And then he said, whatever happened to them? Well, they eventually disappeared. By the way, the Palestinians are not Philistines. The name sounds similar, but they're not. Palestinians are Arabs. The ancient Philistines were not descended from Ishmael. They were from Mitzrayim, another son or grandson of Noah. Palestinians do not claim to be Philistines. Unfortunately, there have been some ultra-Zionists, I'm thinking of one in particular, that said we should slay the Philistines just like David and Samson did, get rid of all the Palestinians. No, the Palestinians are not Philistines. Okay, the next section, verses 9 to 12, the Assyrians do decide to attack southern Israel. Verses 9 and 10, King Shalmaneser. And so he goes to Samaria first, which is in the borderline between northern and southern Israel. Remember the Samaritans. And it was the capital of northern Israel, and he takes it, and he defeats northern Israel, and he takes many of them away as slaves. This was 722 B.C. So northern Israel was more wicked than southern Israel, which occasionally had a revival, but not northern Israel, except in the when Elijah was there calling down fire from time to time. But God said, warned them through prophet after prophet, repent or I'm going to let your enemies come in. Well, enough was enough. Assyrians took northern Israel. What about southern Israel? Well, they had good King Hezekiah. Verse 12, northern Israel was punished because they broke God's covenant. And later, southern Israel would do so, but not quite yet. But God had never broken the covenant. But here's what we see. They keep taking turns breaking the covenant. God says, I haven't broken it. And eventually God says in Jeremiah 31, read this in my devotions the other day, God says, this just shows that sinful man, even with all these great promises, cannot have a legitimate theocracy. So he says, I'm going to have a new covenant that cannot be ultimately broken. Jeremiah 31. Brother Vic, a new covenant. You like that, don't you? Okay, next verses 13 to 37. Another king arises after Shalmaneser. These are interesting names. King Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians. And so now he's marching into territory of southern Judah and goes up against Jerusalem. He had already taken a number of cities. Verses 14 to 16, Hezekiah says, uh-oh. So he seeks the Lord and he offers a deal. I'll give you money if you go away. And where do you get all this? It says he takes it from the temple and the palace. And you can put two and two together and figure out his reasoning. If they conquer us, we'll have to pay tribute. You know what that means? When an empire conquered another nation, they'd say, well, set up a puppet king and you can have your own worship, but you have to pay tribute. You have to pay taxes to us. And they'll squeeze them dry. So Hezekiah was saying, if they take us, they're going to have to pay this money anyway. Maybe if we offer kind of like a bribe. We'll give you the money and then you'll stay away and not conquer us. And he goes to the temple and the palace saying, well, we'll get desperate measures. But this is what happens in imperialism and colonialism. An empire goes on the march and say, we're going after your territory and your money. You'll pay us taxes and we'll empty your banks and bring it to our storehouses. Verses 17 and 18, Sennacherib now sends delegates on his behalf. And notice how they're speaking on behalf of, you know, this says king. It's interesting. You find this in ancient records where it sent an ambassador, a delegate, to work out terms of peace or a threat or something, and they'd say, thus says the king. That's the same phrase that the prophets would say. Thus says the Lord. I'm not giving you my opinion. I'll tell you what the King of Kings says. So the delegates come and say, thus says Sennacherib. Says he came with a great army. Remember, this was the most powerful nation at the world at that time and the greatest empire the world had ever known at that time, squashing kingdom after kingdom. Then he sends in someone, verses 19 to 22, called Rabshakeh. Well, don't you like these names? That was perhaps a title rather than a name. A footnote in your Bible may say that. It's just like Pharaoh or Caesar was the title, not the person's name. So here comes the Rabshakeh. And he issues a threat to the royal officials in the palace of Hezekiah. And basically he says, surrender. Don't trust your God. Don't trust the Egyptians. Verses 23 and 25, he offers deceit and lies. And he says, you've offered money. Well, we'll offer you 200 horses. They're kind of horse trading, as it were, to cut a deal, but you couldn't trust him. He probably wouldn't have given them the 200 horses either. And he even pretends that God had spoken to him. And then Eliakim, verse 26, speaks back to him on behalf of Hezekiah and says, speak to us in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. We don't want the people to understand these threats. So Rabshakeh either knew Hebrew and Aramaic or had an interpreter, because over in Assyria they would speak Assyrian, but what's this about Aramaic? It's not Arabic, it's Aramaic. It wasn't a nation as such. This was the lingua franca. You could travel all around the Middle East at that time and speak Aramaic and people could understand you, just like at one time you go all around Europe, speak Latin, people would understand you. Now you go around there and almost everybody would understand you in English. And yet the Jews alone knew Hebrew. Aramaic was like a sister language, very similar. Part of the book of Daniel is in Aramaic. So Eliakim says, look, we don't want everybody to hear all this. It'll scare them. So don't speak in Hebrew. Blah, 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 blah. Give it to us in Aramaic. He said, okay, Aramaic it is. Look at his next threat, verses 27 and 28. In fact, let me quote that. It says here, I got the wrong book. I'm sorry. I'm in 1 Kings. Give me just a minute. I was reading from 1 Kings by mistake. 2 Kings 18, verse 28. It says, then the Rabshakeh stood out and called with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He shall not be able to deliver you from his hand and so forth. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. He's boasting and threatening. Scare tactics. Come out with your hands out or you're all going to die like dogs. Don't trust Hezekiah. He can't protect you, nor can your God. Did your God protect northern Israel? How about these other cities that we've taken? And they're boasting like this. Verse 36, the people are quiet. Maybe they didn't understand the threats in Aramaic, but they could probably tell from the tone of the voice. Have you ever noticed you parents with little children? They may not understand your words, but they'll pick up the tone of your voice. And if you talk to them in a harsh voice, they'll start crying, or very tender, they'll pick up the mood. Well, here are the Jews. They're quiet, but they didn't answer him back. Now, here's a lesson before we move on. It's often been pointed out that this is like a type. Rabshakeh is like the devil, type of Satan. Think about it. Boastful, lying, deceitful, threats against God's people, accusations, blasphemies against God, saying God won't protect you. Don't turn to Jesus for protection. Pretends to speak for God and taunts us. So we should be like Hezekiah and Eliakim, resisting him. Okay, next chapter 19, verses 1 to 19, first section. Hezekiah hears about Rabshakeh's threats on behalf of the king, and so he seeks the Lord. Good example for us. When the devil comes against us or any other major problem, seek the face of the Lord. And it says here he does this display of repentance. This was their custom. He tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth. He said, what's sackcloth? Basically burlap, scratchy. And then they'd also throw dirt on their head, like it's to say, bury me. I'm repenting in dust and ash cloth. Verses 2 to 5, he sends Eliakim to Isaiah. Now, occasionally you'll hear about the various Jewish prophets during the days of the kings. So this was Isaiah, and Hezekiah is mentioned. In fact, this whole incident is mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And the message to Isaiah is basically this: help. There's something to be said for that word, help. You remember when the little boat was sinking and they come to find Jesus sleeping? What do they say? Help, Lord, don't you care? We're about to drown. When you ever feel like you're drowning or the devil's coming up against you, just say, Lord, help. And sometimes that's all we can say when we're really hurting. So they say, he says, Isaiah, help, intercede for us. Here's a lesson. In our emergencies, call on God, but also God's people to pray for you. That's why we have a prayer list and a prayer alert if something is very important. Can't wait. Verses 6 and 7, Isaiah basically says, don't worry, God will send. He says, tell the king, this is how God's going to work it up. He's going to send a spirit, perhaps good, perhaps bad, to whisper something in Rabshakeh's ear, and also the king's ear. He'll hear a rumor. That happened in an earlier king, remember, with the war going on. And he's going to hear this rumor, and they're going to retreat. The rumor is the Ethiopian army is coming up from the south, and they're going to side with Hezekiah. We don't want to fight more than one nation, so let's retreat and regroup and rearm. But it never happened. You know, one of the Puritans wrote an interesting sermon on this called Rabshakeh's Retreat, and said that's how God will intervene and take the devil off of your back. And this sort of thing happens in war, where you say, let's contact the underground or these others, and they'll spread a rumor that our enemies will hear and they'll retreat. But it's, of course, it's all a fabrication. Things like that happen in wartime. Nevertheless, the king didn't stop attacking. Verses 9 to 13, the king of Assyria now repeats the threats and says, don't you remember these other gods and so forth. So Hezekiah reads this message, goes to the temple and spreads it out to God, and that's what we should do too. Spread it out before God and say, Lord, see this and hear me, help. Notice his prayer, verses 14 to 19. He acknowledges especially the Lord as the one true God, not these idols, not of the Babylonians, Assyrians, Canaanites, Greeks, whoever. And he says, save us so that all other nations will know you are the one true God. Brother Vic, that'll preach. When we pray, say, Lord, you are the only true God. Rise up and defend your honor against these atheists and agnostics and pagans. You are the one true God. And praise God for that. Okay, 20 to 34, Isaiah's prophecy. God answered Hezekiah's prayer. And the gist of this is that the Assyrians were attacking God's people, therefore they're attacking God. Rise up, O Lord, they're attacking your people. It's like a father saying, you attack my children, you're attacking me. I'm going to roll up my sleeves and step in. That'll preach too. Verse 28 is kind of earthy. It says, God's going to put a hook in the king's nose and a bridle in his lips and lead him away. What? Now, this isn't ear piercing or lip piercing or other such things. This is what they did when a nation conquered another nation. They'd take the generals and the kings and the princes and put a big fish hook in their bottom lip with a chain. And you know, that's what they'll do, for example, with bulls and certain bovines. And that thing will be led very, that's of course, that's what's behind a bridle and a bit. You know, that horse doesn't like that bridle rubbing on his tongue, so all you gotta do is tug a little bit and he'll do this or that. Whoa, whoa. That's how you teach a horse. And so this is what they would do with slaves. And God says, that's what I'm going to do with the king of Assyria. Not literally, but I'm going to do something and he won't be able to resist. By the way, this is often what they did with slaves. Verse 31, the prophecy is the king of Assyria will not take Jerusalem. You can count on that, Hezekiah. God will defend it and the king will eventually retreat. There's a promise there. Wicked King Satan will eventually have to retreat. Remember Jesus said, Matthew 16, the gates of Hades will not withstand the kingdom of God. And he'll end up in hell. Okay, briefly, chapter 19, 35 to 37, God sends out this angel. Now, you'll notice in some Bibles, angel is either capital A or small a. Capital A usually means, the translators think this is a reference to Jesus before he became a man. Jesus is not a created angel like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, but angel, both in Hebrew and in Greek, means messenger. So it could be Jesus the messenger, or it could be referring to a created angel messenger. Either way, it says he went out and in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. In one night. Just think about that. It was so easy for that one angel to do it. It'd be like, imagine if this whole room was covered in ants, 185,000 of them, and in one night you just simply stomped them all out. You could do that. Well, this angel did that. God could do it just like that. So when Sennacherib heard about it, verse 36, he finally gets a message and retreats. It's like, we better retreat or we're all going to be dead meat. Verse 37, then when he gets back home, his own two sons kill him in the temple of their pagan god. So he died a despicable death that he brought upon himself. So thus happened to Sennacherib. Okay, the next story is in chapter 20. And by story, I mean a true story. Verse 1, Hezekiah is sick. We're not told exactly. Later it says with some kind of a boil, and boil sometimes produces poison that if it gets in your bloodstream, it could kill you. But it says that it was terminal. They didn't have much advanced medicine back then. Now, here's a lesson. Please read the booklet in the lobby on sickness by the great J.C. Ryle. On that Bible verse taken from John chapter 11, he whom you love is sick. God loved Hezekiah, but that didn't protect him from sickness. And as Ryle points out, just because you're loved doesn't mean you're going to get sick, and just because you're sick doesn't mean you're not loved. That was the story of Lazarus, but also Hezekiah. God still loved him. God still loves you, even when you're sick. Get close to him. So God sends Isaiah to him and says, set your house in order, you shall die and not live. Now let me say a little bit about that. That's an important phrase. Set your house in order, you're going to die. We all know we're going to die one day, although we go through life trying to convince ourselves, not me, I'm going to keep on going, but others have died. Only two went to heaven without ever dying, Enoch and Elijah. But we need to get ready to meet God. That's the first way that we set our house in order, is to get right with God, to get saved, to believe in Jesus, so that when we die, we go to be with Jesus in heaven. But this is referring to something else. To set your house in order means get your will, have a legacy, say goodbye to your family. Do you have any loose ends that you need to set in order? I've mentioned this to you before, and I don't know how many have followed through. We have a paper in the lobby, and I knew the preacher at one time that put this together, called A Time to Die, Practical Preparations for Death. Where is your will? Who's the lawyer? Who's the preacher going to do your funeral? Do you have a living will? Who do you want to be, your pallbearers? Please write this down. Set your house in order. If you want a copy, please take one, fill it out, make a copy, give it to your nearest of kin, put it in a sealed envelope, don't open until I die. I told someone in the church a story recently that many years ago, a man in our church had terminal cancer. And I was visiting him, very godly man, wonderful brother. And I said, "You got your house in order?" "Yeah." "Do your children know about this?" "Well, they'll find it out." And I said, "Do they know where your will is, who's the lawyer, and all these other details?" "No, they'll figure it out." And I said, "Please, would you please write it down?" And I had him fill this out. I said, "This is one great favor you can do your children. Give it to them. It'll take you maybe an hour or two. It'll save them a lot of trouble. After you're dead and gone, they're going to be weeping and they don't know all this information." He said, "You know, you're right." He filled it out. A few weeks later, he died. The children opened up and used it. And they later came to me and said, "Thank you so much for getting Dad to write this down to set his house in order. Go and do likewise." So, Hezekiah, set your house in order. But the main thing is get right with God. Maybe you'll have the opportunity to speak with a friend, relative, that has some terminal illness. And there are many terminal illnesses. Try to have an opportunity when they're still lucid to share the gospel and to be very blunt with them. I'll tell you a story. You know all these prison inmates that I write to. And I still remember one who was on death row over in Indiana. He had killed a policeman and he thought he was going to get parole. He's not going to get any kind of parole or clemency. They're going to put him in the electric chair. And he says, I'm going to get a stay of execution. So I wrote back. I said, "Don't put it off. You're going to die." And he wrote back, "No, I'm still holding out for this." And I wrote back bluntly, "You're going to die. They're going to juice you, buddy. You're going to go to hell. Get right with God. Here, please read this." And he wrote back. And then I sent him another letter that was returned to sender. He was executed. Now, I have no knowledge that he ever did take my advice to get right with God. There he is on death row counting the days. But Hezekiah did turn to God. Verses 2 and 3, he prays again, weeping bitterly. Peter wept bitterly after he had disowned Jesus. Here's an example. Two examples. Hezekiah prays again, "Oh, that our leaders in the White House and every other house would seek the Lord." And it says here, wept bitterly. Have you ever wept bitterly in prayer? I mean, it's like you're pouring out your guts and your tears are rolling down. And I know one man says, "I can't even use a handkerchief at such times. It's soaking wet. I have to use a t-shirt. I am weeping so hard." And I've known preachers that know how to weep in prayer. Do we? Hezekiah did. He had just got a bad medical report. "You're going to die." Have you ever had a bad medical report you didn't expect? Doctor says you've got cancer. You've got leukemia. Something like that. People in the church have had these reports and they phoned me up. "Help, Pastor, I was just told this." I still remember Christmas Eve, 1979. Doctor said to me, "Young man, you have cancer." Everything looks much different at that point. We need to do like Hezekiah and seek the Lord. And God heard his prayers. Look at verses 4 to 11. God's word to Isaiah to pass on to Hezekiah, basically saying, "I've heard, I've seen your tears, I'll heal you." Oh, this is sweet. God hears our cries. He sees our tears. And sometimes when God is pleased, he'll heal us. That was good news to good King Hezekiah. He saw my tears. Yep. Wouldn't you like to have been Isaiah bringing this good news to him? Because he had already said, "Set your house in order. Thus says the Lord, you're going to die and not live." And now, oh, Isaiah, go back to him. "I'm giving him a reprieve for so many years." And I bet Isaiah said, "I'd like to bring that good news." Well, we bring good news when we share the gospel with people. Sin is a fatal disease, but we're saying, but there is a cure and it always works and it's free. So God hears our cries, sees our tears, and he may heal. We can't claim it and demand it, but God can heal miraculously. God can use the natural recovering processes he's put in our bodies. He can bless medicine, therapy, treatment, And even ways that doctors say, I still don't know how you got better. And I've heard doctors actually say that. Verse 6, God gave him 15 more years. Now think about that. 15 more years, and I bet he said, start the calendar. What if he said, well, God said 15 years, therefore I can tempt providence. I can jump off of tall buildings and go ahead and stab me. No, no, no. You have divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and examples in the book of Acts. You ever thought about that when there was in that storm at sea and they wanted to scuttle the ship and get on the lifeboats, but Paul had already said to them, God says you're going to all survive and not a person on this ship is going to die, kind of like Hezekiah, 15 more years. And then when they tried to get in the rowboats to say, we're going to scuttle the ship and let the rest of them die, Paul said, unless you stay in the ship, you're going to die. That's human responsibility. Ponder that. Hezekiah, you're going to live, but don't tempt me by doing bungee jumping and bullfighting and, you know, dangerous sports like that. It's like when God said to Peter, well, Jesus said to Peter, when you were young, you went everywhere you want to, but one day you will be old. You're middle-aged now, Pete, but one day you'll be old, and they're going to pick you up and carry you where you want to go. And Peter's thinking, when I'm old, I'm going to die. I'm not going to die middle-aged. Think of that in Acts 12, when he was in prison and they were going to execute him the next day, and he went to sleep. I bet old Peter was thinking, Jesus said, I'm not going to die by beheading. I'm going to die by crucifixion when I'm old. I'm not old yet. Give me that pillow. I'm going to sleep. They're not going to kill me tomorrow. I don't know how God's going to do this. This is very mysterious. And God usually doesn't tell us, you know, you're going to have 15 more years. How did God do this? Verse 7, he recovered when they put this packet of figs. Don't ask me what was this medicine or maybe like when Jesus used mud to heal someone. Power wasn't in the mud. It was in God. God can use means. And then he asked for a sign of this, verses 8 and 11. This is an interesting verse. He says, give me a sign. By the way, you remember there's a sign in the book of Isaiah? Prophesied the coming of the Messiah. And this will be the sign to you. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. A sign. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 1. So here it says a sign, almost like Gideon with the fleece. Give me a sign. And so God said, I'll give you a sign. The sundial will go back 10 degrees. You know what a sundial is. A little stick in the ground with a kind of a round thing around it like a clock. And you look at the shadow. And so it's been assumed it's something like then because they didn't have watches back then. It says, make it go back 10 degrees. There was something like that a couple of other times. Joshua's long day, you remember? He was at war and he says, give us more time. And he said, sun and moon, stop. And it didn't go down for about half a day. You ever thought what an enormous miracle that was? The earth stopped turning. Wonder what everybody thought. How come that sun isn't going down? I've heard stories about when there's a total eclipse of the sun, animals get spooked. Horses, what's going on? Because they live by the sun, by their intuition. The sun went down at midday on Good Friday. It was a miracle. Wonder how people react in those things. Now, let me set aside a rumor, what's called a Christian legend. There are a lot of these floating around. It's based upon this. And I remember hearing about it in the early 1970s. And the story was this, that some of the scientists working for NASA during the space program, they wanted to calculate the exact position of the sun, the moon, the stars, down to the very second. And the story goes that they said, well, we have to see where it's been. And they said, wait a second, we've got a missing period of time. And they ran through the computers and they said, where'd that missing time, you know, like 800 BC and another one this time? And the legend, any of y'all ever heard this legend? Okay. I remember reading a tract about this, and some scientist there at NASA said, you know, when I was in Sunday school, I heard about Joshua and the sun standing still, and then on, and with Hezekiah about it going back to make up for it only 10 degrees. So there's a period of like 5 hours not accounted for. And they said, that's it, that's it. And they said, this proves the Bible is true. All legend. When I was at seminary, I had a teacher, the great J. Edwin Orr, who had 3 PhDs. One of them from University of South Africa. He was from Ireland, had one from University of South California, and the third one from Oxford. Pretty smart dude. He took it upon himself to find out if this legend was true. He contacted NASA, contacted scientists. They said, it's balderdash. We never heard of that. Joshua and Isaiah, no, 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 no. So he went to the class and said, I can guarantee it's only a rumor. But it was a true story, but it wasn't about NASA with their computers and calculating. But we know it's true because the Bible says this, regardless of whether NASA found out about it. Okay, verses 12 to 21. King of Babylon now hears about Hezekiah's sickness and sends him letters and a gift. That's what top politicians often do. Verse 13, Hezekiah now shows off his treasures to some of the Babylonians. By the way, this is from Babylon. That's the southern part of Mesopotamia. Just a little wide place in the road at this time. But Babylon would later conquer Assyria. Assyria conquered the north. Later, Babylon would conquer the south of Israel. But not yet. So he sends these people to visit Hezekiah. And Hezekiah shows off all these treasures and the gold. But he's boasting. And he incurs a rebuke. Here's a lesson. We shouldn't boast. Even if we won some award, a trophy or a gold star in school or something, don't boast about it. The Bible says if anyone boasts, let him boast of the Lord. If God helped you to do something, you know, employee of the month or something, don't boast about it and don't show off. People are not going to appreciate that anyway. So God sent a rebuke to him through Isaiah, verse 14, and then 17 to 18, a prophecy. In the prophecy, it says like, you know, the punishment fit the crime. It's like, you're boasting about all these treasures to the Babylonians. Hezekiah, one day the Babylonians are going to come in and steal all of this. The Babylonians, don't you mean the Assyrians? No, the Babylonians. They're going to conquer the Assyrians. And they're going to come in here and conquer Israel one day. And all this stuff that you're boasting to them about, they're going to holler off. Hezekiah, don't you realize they're taking inventory? They're writing all this down to bring back to Babylon. And later it did come to pass. It also says at that time, the king is going to make eunuchs of the sons of the king. And you know what that means. Here's a lesson. All these treasures were only temporary, on loan to Hezekiah. Everything we have is temporary. Spiritual Babylonians will take it. We need to plan for eternity. Use it for God's kingdom. Seek true riches, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Lastly, Hezekiah's response, verse 19, he says, the word of the Lord is good. He didn't question it. And yet he was relieved, like he said, at least this won't happen in my lifetime, which probably was a weakness of him, like, yeah, maybe I did wrong. Maybe I shouldn't have been boasted. And then verse 20, his epitaph. And then we see this with all these kings. What will be written in our epitaph? What will people remember us for? And thus ends our survey of the life of good King Hezekiah. And I warn you, next week we're going to look at the worst of the kings of Israel, from the best to the worst. Let's pray. Father, help us to put into practice the lessons we've learned from what you did in the days of Hezekiah. In Jesus' name, amen.